good to see you here tonight. Let's turn in the Word of God to the book of Acts. The book of Acts. For those who don't know me, I'm Keith Kaiser from Pennsylvania. So they brought a mission case to the missionary conference this weekend. I'm a foreigner among you in one sense of the word, but in another sense, not a foreigner, but a family member. So every family has its strange relations, you know. But we are part of the family of God if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And so whether you come from Nova Scotia tonight, or New Brunswick, or PEI, or Ontario, or Pennsylvania, if you know the Lord Jesus, we're brothers and sisters. Acts chapter 1 is where we want to begin tonight. And the Lord Jesus was speaking to his disciples. Among the last things that he said to them before going back to heaven, this is after the cross, after the resurrection. He's now showed himself alive by many infallible proofs, Acts tells us, for 40 days. And verse 6 says, Acts 1, verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And thus begins a book that's going to tell us all about the working of God through his church. In fact, some have suggested that it's not actually the Acts of the Apostles as much as the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. It is true, the Apostles were the vessels that the Holy Spirit used, God's servants, if you will. But the key thing to notice is that the operative power was God. And that's what I want to speak with you about tonight. I want to speak about a God-centered view of missions. Now, back in the Neolithic age, when I was in high school, there was a popular song by the Christian singer Steve Green called The Mission. And the song said this, "To love the Lord our God is the heartbeat of our mission, the spring from which our service overflows. Across the street or around the world, the mission's still the same. Proclaim and live the truth in Jesus' name." And that hits upon a truth that our brother De Jager has already put before our minds tonight through the scripture. That is that this mission of the church to evangelize and bring the good news of the Lord Jesus to the world, and not merely to bring the good news to them, but as the Lord would phrase it in the Great Commission of Matthew 28, to make disciples of all nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to teach them all things that the Lord had commanded his apostles. What Acts 2:42 will call the apostles' doctrine, what we usually call the New Testament. And since the apostles preached the Old Testament as well, I guess we could throw that in there too, couldn't we? What Paul will summarize in Acts 20 by the phrase, the whole counsel of God. And we all are part of this mission. Whether God calls you to take the gospel to Dieppe, or God calls you to take the gospel to Quebec, or God calls you to take the gospel to Thunder Bay, or to Hamilton, or to Toronto, or to Ottawa, or to BC, or who knows where. whatever part of the world God may send you, every Christian believer is to be a witness. Everyone, wherever God has put them, is to testify to the grace of God in Christ that has been shown to them. Everyone has a testimony, as we've heard, and everyone has a part to play in this great mission of the church. Now, having said that, that's the human side of it. We must always remember that while the apostles planned, and while the apostles prepared, and while the apostles got busy and became active for the Lord, that always the source of power and the ultimate source of guidance and direction came from God Himself. And that's what I want to show you tonight as we just take a bird's eye view of how the mission of the early church developed in part of the book of Acts. We won't get all the way through the book of Acts, but we're just going to drop in on some key situations in church history, some key moments that remind us of principles by which we are to witness and serve the Lord. And these principles will be applicable for the work of God here in Moncton, and for the work in Dartmouth, and for the work in Pennsylvania, and for the work in, I don't know, Congo, or the work in France, or the work in Syria, many different parts of the world, because God's word is marvelously cross-cultural. The New Testament pattern for the church, in fact, is so much better than anything man has ever devised, because you can take it and plug it in to any part of the world, to any group of people living in any kind of socioeconomic circumstance. In an urban setting, it works. In a rural setting, it works. In a desert setting, it works. In a jungle setting, it works. Because what New Testament principles do is they put the believer in touch with the living God without human intermediaries. And they allow God to be God and for Him to direct and to work through His people. That's why 1 Corinthians 12 uses the analogy of the body to describe the church. There is a body. And a body functions, doesn't it? A body has hands and feet. A body has various organs that are to work together and that are to serve one another, 1 Corinthians 12 tells us. But the key part of the body, I'll tell you, one part of your body you can't get along without. You can get along without a finger or a thumb. You can get along without a whole arm. You can get along without many different things in your body. You can get along with one kidney, you know. I don't want to give up one, but you know, they say that you only need one kidney to effectively function. But what you can function as a body without is the head. You know, you remember your history, the French Revolution, and how some people like Robespierre became very fond of the, is it pronounced guillotine? I'm always a little self-conscious about any French words I come to because I wasn't privileged to study French. My mama told me, study Spanish, young man. And so I did. I always obey my mom. But anyway, the guillotine, you know, that separated a lot of heads from bodies. And how did the body fare without the head? You say, oh, it didn't fare well. It didn't last very long, did it? Because the head is the intelligence source of the body. In fact, the head is what gives direction to every part of the body. I'm just talking about biology, but it's also wonderful theology, isn't it? Because the Lord works through His body. Now, case in point, let's turn to Acts chapter 6, and let's see how the body worked in the first century. Acts chapter 6, there was a problem in the church. The saints were not getting on well together. You say, I'm absolutely shocked. You mean saints would actually not get along well together? Yes, it's been known to happen many times in the far off days of church history, and even once in a while today. And there was a problem there. You know, they had widows. And to the credit of the early church, they cared about their widows. They cared about people that were in a situation where they needed help. Because in the first century, a widow was in a very vulnerable circumstance. If she didn't have God-fearing family members to take care of her, she might be destitute and she might be in very much straitened circumstances, we'll say. So the church, to its credit, was helping the widows, helping those who needed material help and other help, I suppose, of a physical nature as well. And yet there was this problem with ethnicity in the early church, or even we might say culture more than ethnicity. Because in the Jewish community of the first century, you had some Jews that were very much attached to the homeland, very much based in Jerusalem and Judea and the parts of the land. Haaretz, they call it in Hebrew. Even today, that phrase evokes in the heart of a Jew much pride. It's sort of like Smetana saying, Mavlast, my homeland. And I don't know if we have any Czech people here tonight, but I hope I don't butcher Czech as bad as I do French. But in any case, you know, when people talk about their fatherland or their motherland, that's what the Hebrews thought of Haaretz, their land. And yet there were some Jews who, due to the onset of modern literature and modern science and modern thinking, and because they were in academia or in commerce or whatever it was, they came into contact with Greek ideas, Greek thought, Greek language, Greek ways of doing things, and they came to be known as Hellenists. And so there was a dissension among these people, because the Hellenists, the Grecian Jews, as the King James calls them, they were saying, our widows are being neglected in the daily ministration. Well, what do you do when you have a financial problem in the local church? Oh, you say, well, Peter must have called up a chartered accountant, right? Now, don't say anything I'm about to say, Kevin Shantz, to Brian Gunning, if you run across him in Ontario. But anyway, I'm just going to say, no, they didn't run out for a chartered accountant. What they did was, they said, you take seven men that are of good report. Look at what they say, verse 3. Look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, who we may appoint over this business. You know, sometimes people are given jobs by the church because they have a certain natural acumen in certain areas. They might be successful businessmen. They might be in some sort of professional career where they're thought to have some insight into finances. And I'm not against professional careers, against accountants or lawyers or doctors or First Nations chiefs or anybody else, you know. I really have no axe to grind against such people. But I would note that the chief characteristic that was wanted in these men to deal with a financial problem in the church was their spirituality. Now, if the church needed you to do a job tonight based on how much you're controlled by God's Holy Spirit, how much you are obedient to the Word of God, how much you are full of faith in the Lord Jesus, how many jobs would you be suited to do for the church tonight? How many jobs would I be suited to do? You see, the first thing wasn't that these guys were good with people, or that they were well-liked, or that they had some understanding of business. Yes, they were full of wisdom too, but they had to be full of the Holy Spirit. They had to be men of honest report. The spiritual characteristic was the first thing. You know, sometimes I go places and people think that the work of deacons, the work of the physical things that surround an assembly, how an assembly keeps up its hall or wherever they meet, how an assembly distributes funds to those who are in need and to workers. People that do that sort of thing, well, you know, we just want somebody who can handle the checkbook and who's not going to skim any money. Well, that's definitely a plus, let me say, but the chief thing, you know, is being a spiritual brother if you're going to be involved in that work. There's many practical works the sisters do. And you might say, well, do they know their way around the kitchen? Do they know their way and how to cook? And do they know how to bake? And do they know how to properly array a table? Well, doubtless that's all important. And I'm sure we've already enjoyed some of that tonight. And Lord willing, we will throughout the conference. That's all very good. But do you know I've known Christian assemblies where the kitchen becomes a source of tension in the assembly because the sisters can't get on together? And because they're complaining about how the other sister does it? You see, I don't care if you're sweeping the floor in the hall, or if you're cooking something for somebody, or if you're involved in distributing finance, or in doing something practical and physical. That's, in the end, no less spiritual an activity for the Lord than standing up here preaching the Word of God. And we need to be controlled by God's Holy Spirit in those practical things as well as in the overtly spiritual things that we do in the assembly. And so they picked out seven men that met that description. And they're named for us, but chief among them, look at verse 5, was this man Stephen. Notice how he's described. A man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. That was just the sort of man that God wanted for a job of bringing believers together who had been at odds. A spiritual man like Stephen. And you know, as time went on, Stephen showed that he wasn't just good at working with the widows. Stephen showed that he was quite a witness for the Lord. You see what verse 8 says? Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Now, we are dealing with the early church age in which God was beginning something new. And so he was authenticating it to the people through signs and wonders. By the end of the New Testament era, it is interesting that the scriptures speak less and less about signs and wonders. And the emphasis is certainly not put on them as the age of the Word of God being completed finishes. It's not that God can't do a miracle, but the sign gifts he used then have been in abeyance now for almost 2,000 years. That is, they don't often crop up. Again, God can do whatever he pleases anytime he wants. If he wants to intervene in world affairs supernaturally, he's well able to do that and to do that through brothers and sisters. It's just he doesn't choose to normally. You look at biblical history, and you can confine signs and wonders to mainly three epochs. To the age in which Moses lived, to the age in which Elijah and Elisha lived, and to the age in which our Lord and his apostles lived. Other than that, you'll notice in the scripture that you get very little that is overtly a miracle or a sign. So let's put the emphasis where God does in his word, shall we? But here was Stephen in that age where God was authenticating his church and the new gospel of the risen Christ through signs and wonders. And Stephen was doing these, but that was only to lead to the real work that he got on with. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the libertines, or that is the freedmen, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. Now I'm told, if you go to Brooklyn, New York, for example, today, there are more Jews living in the greater New York metropolitan area than in all of the state of Israel, I'm told. And if you go to New York, it's very interesting that you can find different sorts of synagogues. Not just the ordinary divisions you expect, like Hasidic and Orthodox and Conservative and Reform, but even within Orthodox and even within Hasidism, you have different ones that identify with different groups, and oftentimes it's based on where they come from in the world. For example, one of the better known and more missionary-minded Jewish groups today is called the Chabad Lubavitcher movement. And they followed a man who's now deceased called Menachem Schneerson. And around the greater New York area, incidentally, they'll put up billboards with his picture on. And they'll say with the caption there, he is coming. Because some of their followers believe he was Mashiach, he was Messiah. But of course, we know he wasn't Messiah. The Lord Jesus is the Messiah. But that notwithstanding, even today, you can go and find synagogues that identify with the Ukraine, or we came from Russia, or we came from Spain, or we came from Portugal, or we came from North Africa, or from Yemen, or wherever it may be. It was the same in the first century. So this was a synagogue of people who were composed of freed slaves who were from the area of Cyrenia and from Alexandria in North Africa, and also Cilicia. That's where Tarsus was, where Saul hailed from, and of Asia. And notice they were disputing with Stephen, which is nice Elizabethan language for having a good old argument. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake, verse 10 says. Then they got men to perjure themselves, saying, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came and caught him and brought him to the council. So Stephen wasn't just good with money and with meeting the needs of needy widows. Stephen was a fearless witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And when these enemies of the gospel, when those who were of another persuasion, so to speak, and didn't believe in the messianic claims of the Lord Jesus Christ, when they argued with him, they couldn't get anywhere. He was a regular first century Ravi Zacharias, you know. He could just take them and bring them right back around to the scriptures and show how the Lord Jesus and his gospel fulfilled the scriptures. So they appealed to a higher court. They dragged him before their Sanhedrin. And he gives what I believe is probably the longest sermon in the book of Acts, here in Acts chapter 7. And being a former history major, it warms the cockles of my heart as Stephen takes us down through the history of Israel and proves that over and over, God raised up servants and sent them to the nation, and the nation rejected them. And now, finally, they've committed the horrible crime of rejecting God's Son. It's not just prophets now they've rejected, not just servants God has sent, but in the language of the parable of the vineyard that the Lord told, he said, "I will send my Son," said the Father. "They will surely reverence him." And yet, when the Son came, they said, "This is the heir, come, let's kill him and cast him out of the vineyard." Well, when Stephen preached that message to them, they weren't an audience like you tonight, very polite and sitting there listening to what I have to say and weighing it very carefully, or maybe thinking about what you're going to do later tonight. I don't know. I'll take it on faith you're weighing what I have to say. But when they were listening, they became increasingly enraged. And they didn't even let him get through his outline. Now, that's most annoying to any preacher. They interrupted his sermon, if you please. They stopped their ears and they ran at him and they dragged him out and they stoned him to death. And as Stephen was dying, he had a vision of the risen and ascended glorified Christ standing, presumably to welcome him into glory. And Stephen, as he was dying, prayed, "Lord, lay not this sin against their charge." It was a bit of the spirit he had imbibed, which was like our Lord himself on the cross saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And Stephen was killed. Now, if God is running missions, and he is, if God is the one who is directing the church, and he does, what kind of a God is it who takes one of his most promising servants and lets him get killed? I mean, could God have prevented Stephen from being murdered? Of course he could have. He could have put a force field around him so that no rock could hit him. There's a brother now with the Lord that we used to have down in the States called Dan Snadden. I never met him personally, but there was an occasion in the Second World War when he was a captive of the Imperial Japanese Army. We were at war with Japan, and he was on the Allied side, so he was a prisoner of war. And they lined him up to bayonet him, and they ran at him to bayonet him, and they couldn't get to him. Now, there was nothing between him and them that anybody could see physically. But the Lord didn't permit him to be bayoneted. And God could have done something like that for Stephen as well. But he didn't. Can you imagine? Chapter 8, verse 2 says, devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Oh, the tears they must have shed over him. Think of Stephen. Think of the good work he did. Think of how he cared about the poor and the needy. Think of how he ministered to the vulnerable. Think of how he boldly witnessed for the gospel. And how he was never taken up short, never found himself not having an answer to the skeptical queries against the gospel. He always had a word for the Lord to say, and he preached with boldness, and he witnessed to the highest leaders in the land, if you please, and now he's dead. Surely this must be a great setback for the gospel, right? Well, about 2 weeks ago now, got an email on a Sunday morning that said there was a young missionary pilot and his wife, only out on the field for a matter of a few months, who, while flying low over the Zambezi River in Zambia, had hit a hydro line. And the plane had flipped over and careened into the river, and they were trapped in it, and they were killed. And they left behind two little girls. One who's 3 and one who I've alternately read 16 months or 18 months. I'm not sure how old she is, but quite young. And you look at that and you say, why would God take young people who've given up all the material advantages they have, given up great opportunities, no doubt, that they had here in the homeland, given up a background of education and talent and abilities that they could have put to work at earning a normal living and settling down and living in a nice community somewhere and being plugged into a local church. And they went to the foreign field because they wanted to serve the Lord and wanted to reach people with the gospel and wanted to fly people who needed medical attention to get to the hospital and wanted to be able to move missionaries around and so forth. And yet after a few months, God lets them be taken and leaves behind a young family. Well, it's not the first time, is it? It's been about 10 years now or so since Graham Staines and two of his children were burnt to death in a jeep in India. And before them, there have been many others. One could think of Martin Burnham in the Philippines, who was killed in the very attempt to rescue him, maybe even killed by friendly fire, we're not sure. One could certainly think, maybe one of the more famous instances, of January 1956, when 5 of the most promising men of their generation, Pete Fleming, who had a master's degree in English literature, he had written his thesis on Melville. I mean, you try that. I'm still trying to get through Moby Dick myself, you know. And Ed McCulley, who dropped out of Marquette Law School to go to the mission field. And Roger Yedarian, who was a decorated paratrooper, who had already spent a number of years trying to reach the Jivaros in Ecuador. And also Nate Saint, a tremendously talented pilot who could have done a lot of other things in the aeronautical industry if he had stayed home. And finally, Jim Elliott, who not only through reading the books about him, but I know several individuals that knew him well. I know a man who was his roommate for 1 year at Wheaton College, and I know another man who knew him in the same area, and another man who was one of his best friends. And they all attest the books don't even do that man justice. He was so bright. He was so charismatic in his personality. He was so talented. He was such an incredible person with real personal magnetism and totally devoted to the Lord. And yet, just at the beginning of their work for the Lord, God lets them be speared to death on the sandy banks of the Cururai River in Ecuador. And again, leaving young wives and families behind. Even the newspaper in Quito the next day asked the question, why this waste? And before them, it was John and Betty Sam in the 1930s in China, beheaded for the faith. And before them, other missionaries who had been killed in the Boxer Rebellion. And one could think about Judson going to Burma and having to bury 2 wives in that land and a number of his children. Why does God allow his servants to be killed? And I don't have an easy soundbite answer to that question, brothers and sisters. I'm not privy to the ways and counsels of the eternal, all-wise, all-loving God. I can say, though, that what I read in the New Testament gives me great hope and great encouragement. Because even in this passage, where one of the greatest preachers of the early church is suddenly snatched away, I step back and I look at it in the grand scheme of God's mission for the church. Yes, it's true that Stephen was killed. Yes, it's true that a powerful voice in the gospel was silenced forever. And yet, look at chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death. Now, who was Saul? Saul of Tarsus. He was a rising star in rabbinic Judaism. He could say in Philippians 3, among many of my countrymen, I excelled, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. He could say in Philippians 3, as touching the law, I was blameless. And meaning, if you looked at Saul of Tarsus' life, he wasn't a half-hearted Jew. There was nothing marginal about his faith. He was zealous concerning zeal, he says, persecuting the church. And he looked like he had it all together. He had carefully cultivated a facade of being a righteous man. And yet all was not well with Paul, or Saul, as he was known in those days. Because as he would later recount in Romans 7, I would not have known what it was to covet, unless the law had said, thou shalt not covet. I found that the very law that should have been good to me became death to me. It worked death in me. Because while the law is holy and just and good, because it's a reflection of the holy standards of a perfect God, it shows what he would say in Romans 8, what we couldn't do in the weakness of the flesh. You see, the flesh can't keep the law of God. We can't keep God's standard. We always fall short. And the very pronouncement of the law saying, thou shalt not covet, that incited Paul to covet. It wasn't that God was trying to make him covet, but his flesh rose up and said, that's what I want. I mean, if I tell you tonight, you know, we've got some lovely banana cream pie back in the kitchen. I don't know if they do or not. I'm just making this up just for the record. So don't be sneaking around the kitchen after the meeting. But if I say to you, we have some lovely banana cream pie back there. And we have other things too. We have celery and we have grapes and we have carrots and we have ranch dressing. You can dip everything in, you know. I know they have that because I was with the folks that bought the dressing on the way to the meeting. But anyway, you can have any of the celery and the carrots and the grapes and the fruit and whatnot, but don't touch the banana cream pie. Now, even if you're like, oh, banana cream pie, I'd rather have apple really, or I'd rather have cheesecake or whatever. If I tell you you can't have it, you might start thinking about banana cream pie. Let me tell you, being the father of three small daughters, if I tell them, don't touch those cookies on the counter, do you know where three sets of eyes are going to be riveted? To the cookie jar on the counter. And they're going to be thinking, now how can I circumvent that prohibition? The fastest way to get me to drive 125 kilometers an hour on any given highway is put up a sign that says 80. You know? Well, this message is getting convicting now. I better stop with that line of thought. See, that's how human nature is with the law. You prohibit something, and that's the very thing our flesh fixates on and wants. And Paul, for all of his looking good, all wasn't well. And in chapter 9, God would stop him on the highway to Damascus as he was going to persecute Christians, and God would say this to him. It's hard for you, Saul, to kick against the pricks, or some translate it, the goads. Now, goad, that's a cattle prod, as I understand it. It keeps the cattle moving. You know, if they want to stop and sort of graze and you're trying to get them to market, you give them a little poke and you keep them moving. And his conscience was just poking him. In spite of the fact that he looked good, in spite of the fact that everybody thought he was good, deep down it was nagging in his conscience that all was not well. And where did that start? Well, I'm not sure if it started in Acts chapter 7, but Acts chapter 7 had its part to play. Because when you read Paul's sermon in Acts chapter 13, when he now goes as a missionary to Antioch of Pisidia and begins to preach, do you know what Acts 13's sermon sounds like? It sounds like Stephen in Acts chapter 7. It's a sermon that follows the same kind of thinking. I'll take the history of Israel and I'll unpack how God's been moving toward bringing this Messiah, Jesus Christ, into the world and presenting him to you. And Stephen made another characteristic point in Acts chapter 7. Stephen said that this temple in Jerusalem, he inferred at least, that this temple was now obsolete because the Lord Jesus had come into the world and had died and risen again. And people didn't need temples made with hands anymore to worship the living God. And when you come to Paul's sermon in Acts chapter 17 to the Greeks on Mars Hill, Paul says God dwells not in temples made with hands. He's not worshipped with wood and silver and gold and things made by human artifice, as if he needed anything. No, it's a bigger God than that, says Paul. And those ideas, I have no doubt, first started working away at Paul's conscience as he listened to Stephen preach before he was saved. But that wasn't the only thing that God did through Stephen's death. Yes, God raised up Saul, a man just as gifted, if not more, and used Saul in a much greater way than Stephen had been used, in a much wider field of service. That's all true. But look at what Acts 8 says about the aftermath of Stephen's murder. It says in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, a great persecution against the church arose at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Notice verse 4. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Now, it's interesting. The word used for scattered abroad means to scatter like seed. It's a word taken from the ancient farmer's almanac, if you will. You know, broadcasting, where we get the word broadcast in English, is the old idea of the farmer walking along with his bag of seed, and he's making a broadcast. He's casting the seed in a broad swath there across the field that he's plowed up, so the seed falls into the holes, and eventually it'll grow and bring forth a crop. And these believers were scattered just like they were seed. Now, let's go to Acts chapter 11 and let's see the result of that before we close tonight. Acts chapter 11, and we'll begin our reading at verse 19. Acts 11, 19. Now, a lot has happened between Acts 8 and Acts 11, I should tell you. In Acts chapter 9, or in Acts chapter 8, actually, there's a great revival in Samaria, and Philip, who was one of those seven that was chosen, along with Stephen, to help the widows back in Acts 6. Philip becomes known as Philip the Evangelist because he's greatly used in Samaria. And then God picks him up in the middle of a revival and takes him out to the desert to witness to one man who's the minister of the exchequer of the kingdom of Ethiopia. And Philip goes out to the desert and leads him to the Lord. Then in Acts chapter 9, that Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the church, becomes a preacher of the gospel because he's gloriously saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he becomes a pattern for all long-suffering, showing us that nobody is too bad to be saved by the grace of God. That the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ can cleanse anyone who turns in repentance and faith towards God and says, save me, a sinner. If you're here that way tonight, you're not beyond God's help. God can save you. He saved Paul. He can save you. In Acts 10, the door of faith was opened to the Gentiles by Peter as Cornelius was gloriously converted and his household. And now we come to Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. So in a northerly and northeasterly direction. And when they were come to Antioch, the last phrase of verse 19, and they preached the word to none but the Jews only. And then in verse 20, some of them who were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, or some translations say Hellenists. Now, it's pretty much agreed upon by the better ancient historians that that word here is probably referring to Greek-speaking Jews and also, perhaps, to Gentiles who had attached themselves to Judaism in some way. Either they had become proselytes, that is, they had converted to Judaism, or maybe they were a step below that. They hadn't fully converted, but they were called God-fearers. They were people that would attend the synagogue because they believed in the one true God of Israel, and they wanted to hear the word of God read. In any case, they started speaking to some Gentiles among this group. And verse 21 tells us what happened. They preached the Lord Jesus, of course. That's instructive. That's what we should always preach. Verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which is in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Notice this description, verse 24, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and much people were added unto the Lord. Now does that description sound familiar? It's almost verbatim the same description of Stephen. So God buried one worker, but he brought another north to Antioch. And how did the assembly in Antioch get started anyway? Which evangelist planted it? I mean, how many weeks of tent meetings did they have? Did you read about it in Truth and Tidings or Precious Seed or Counsel or Uplook? No. Because it was anonymous Christians just telling other people about the Lord Jesus. It wasn't the big name preachers of the early church. It wasn't the Barnabases and the Pauls and the Apollos who had their place, admittedly. But it wasn't they who led the people to the Lord, who formed the nucleus of the assembly in Antioch. And Barnabas, when the church in Jerusalem hears, they say, we'll send Barnabas. We can trust him for that job. And when he comes to see them, he doesn't say, now, where do you get off? Not, you know, being sanctioned by us. We're the ones who plant the church, you know? You need apostolic permission to plant an assembly, no? When he comes, he was glad. And he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. You've begun well. Keep hanging on to the Lord, he would say. And how did those people get up into that part of the world to witness anyway? They got up into that part of the world because God allowed his servant Stephen to be murdered. And that led to persecution that hurt a lot more Christians. And that drove Christians into places where they had not been. And that's how these people got saved and formed into an assembly. And the very man who was right at the center of the persecution and who was there when Stephen was murdered and said, yes, that's what should happen to these people, is now sought out by Barnabas because now he's a Christian preacher. And he's brought to stay in Antioch and to teach these believers and ground them in the faith. Now, what's the point of that? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? We don't always see in the moment of tragedy how God's going to work and what he's going to do by permitting some horrible thing, something that we think is just the worst thing that could happen. We've seen in the last 20 years in places like Congo, a lot of believers driven out by persecution. I have a good friend that goes to Congo once in a while to minister and to some of the nations surrounding, and he's there right now, in fact, in Africa. And he tells me that many of those believers that have been driven out from Congo are in refugee camps over in Uganda. And do you know what they've done in the refugee camp in Uganda? They've started new assemblies. And they've led people to the Lord that weren't believers before. Not surprisingly, the same thing happened in Sri Lanka in the aftermath of that horrible, bloody civil war between the Tamil Tigers and the government forces there. Many people were slaughtered, and many of the believers suffered greatly. And a lot of them ended up in refugee camps. And what did they do? They started witnessing to other people and leading other people to Christ. Now, I'm not asking the Lord tonight that we should be tortured, that our church might grow, and that we might see an expansion of the work of God in New Brunswick. That's God's sovereign purpose at work, and God can determine when He wants to bring persecution where and how He wants to use it. But it might be a sickness that comes into your life, a stay in hospital, perhaps. Or it might be a terrible loss in your family that becomes the opportunity for someone to come to Christ. I have a good friend who came to Christ because she got saved at the funeral of a promising young Christian man who at a Sunday school picnic fell out of a hay wagon on a hay ride and was run over by the wagon and killed. Terrible blow to his family. But at the funeral, I forget whether it was his father or his uncle preached the gospel, and that's when my friend was saved. Now, we wouldn't ask for those things to happen. But it's God who's behind the mission, you see. And if we entrust ourselves to God, God can use even the hard, hurtful, painful things of life, like what happened to the Ericksons a few weeks ago. God can use that to build His church. God can use that to advance His cause. May we look to Him as we seek to be witnesses in this world. Father, we're thankful tonight for Thy ways which are past finding out. And yet whenever we delve into them in Thy Word, we see mercy, we see grace, we see love. We've no doubt tonight that we can trust Thee. We don't want tragedy to come to us. We don't want pain to come to us. Thou hast designed us to avoid pain. And yet, Father, we're so thankful that when pain does come, that we have the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies. That He can minister to us, that He can comfort, but that He can also use us in sorrow. As one described the work in Romania years ago, it can be joy in shared tears. We're thankful for the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ in His gospel. For it's only that that can ensure that the mission is going to go forth and that people will be saved. And as the Lord Jesus said, that He will build His church. We pray that we'd be spiritual and that we'd cooperate with Thee in this great effort. We pray even maybe that some young person here this weekend would get stirred up to get involved in the work of God. First at home where they are, and then perhaps to the harvest fields, which are so white and so needy. The crop is there, just ready to be brought in. We pray, do Thy work this weekend by the Spirit of God, in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.